Salvation by grace through faith, the Christological meaning of marriage, the resplendent armor of God. These are some of the themes that you'll find in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, the New Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians at issuesetc.org, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. The book of Ephesians is, well, it is a little bit different. It has a lot of the same themes of the book of Romans and Galatians, Paul's other primary letters there in the New Testament, but it's also different. It's different in its form. It's different in some of its emphasis. It has some of the most beautiful language, prayerful language, if you will, and perhaps even liturgical language, if you will, that any of Paul's books do. It has long sentences that just kind of go on and on and on without any real proper English punctuation, but they do have a lot to say. We're going to begin a four-part weekly series on the book of Ephesians. It's a remarkable book. Today we'll talk about the audience, the authorship, the place in Paul's life and ministry, the purpose and the themes of the book with Dr. Thomas Winger. He's president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and author of the Issues Etc., Book of the Month for June, the New Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Dr. Winger, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Great to be back.
See that some might say that Ephesians is out of fashion. What's meant by that, and how would you respond?
Yeah, I was thinking of that because it's the opening line that I wrote under Why Study Ephesians at the beginning of the book. And it occurred to me the other day, Ephesians isn't out of fashion at Issues Etc., is it? Because this is the fourth time I think I've come on to talk to you about it. But there's a bit of a disconnect between what's going on in the academic world, let's say, and what's going on inside our churches. So the kinds of things that you talked about just a minute ago in your introduction endear the book to us, that it's rich, beautiful language. But for most of the scholarly world in the last 100 years or so, that's kind of been a turnoff for people. And for a number of reasons that maybe we can go into, Ephesians has kind of dropped to the bottom of the list. Maybe only the pastoral epistles are less popular among Pauline scholars in the world. I might go back to the 19th century. I won't, you know, go into too much technical detail that gets a bit boring, but I was pastor of a German-English Lutheran congregation back in the 90s at the beginning of my ministry. And as you'll know from your own ministry, for a German Lutheran, the kiss of death is to say of something, you know, das ist katholisch, that's Catholic. And Ephesians kind of experienced that in the 19th century, where almost all of biblical scholarship, at least New Testament biblical scholarship, was being done by Protestants in Germany. Roman Catholics really hadn't had the gates opened for them until the 20th century. So liberal German Protestantism was looking at Ephesians and saying, this is ugly Catholic thinking that we don't want anything to do with. And they based that on a number of reasons, but they eventually came to the conclusion that the Paul that they knew couldn't possibly have written this. And if Paul didn't write it, then it's not going to be popular. And so they put it way down the list below what came to be known as the sort of undisputed Pauline letters. And you mentioned some of them, Romans, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Corinthians primarily. And they saw a great difference between Ephesians and those writings. And they thought, you know, this isn't what we want. This isn't what we like. English and American scholars were a little bit more friendly towards Ephesians. People like C.H. Dodd and J. Armitage Robinson thought that it was actually the crown of Paul's writings, but the Germans didn't like it. And so a lot of what I'm trying to do is to rehabilitate Ephesians a little bit and to say, actually, It's got a lot of consistency with what Paul's written elsewhere. As you mentioned, there's a lot of parallels with Romans, with Galatians. Maybe we also need to reevaluate the things that they called Catholic and bad and see if they aren't, in fact, things that are genuine to Paul and genuine to Jesus' own words.
So let's talk a little bit about some of the basics of this book. We'll just begin with the author himself. You mentioned challenges by liberal scholarship to the Pauline authorship based mostly on kind of unstated presuppositions about what Paul would or could have said. What recommends Paul, other than in addition to the church's universal acceptance of Paul as the author from its very beginning, what recommends Paul as the author of this book?
Well, yeah, I think you need to go look at both sides of it. I mean, in terms of what recommends Paul, as you say, no one ever disputed it until about the 17th century, 18th century, the beginning of the Enlightenment. There are books of the New Testament that were disputed in the early church. People had questions about 2 Peter, about Revelation. People weren't sure whether John the Apostle wrote it or not. No one knew for sure who wrote Hebrews. But there's no early author whoever says we're not sure Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. So if you're going on a kind of strictly scientific basis, historical basis, there's simply no reason to doubt when the letter opens saying Paul the Apostle wrote this. No one ever doubted that. What happens then is that people start to have their suspicions based on the content. They come up with a straw man, a caricature of what they think Paul is and what Paul could have written, and then they line up Ephesians and then, you know, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy against it. And they say, well, I don't think that the person who wrote this is the same person who wrote Romans. And it becomes a bit of a circular argument then, because you decide for yourself who Paul is rather than letting the 13 letters attributed to Paul tell you who Paul is. And we could go through, you know, a couple of examples, but basically these 19th century scholars tended to think of Paul as the champion of freedom, justification by faith apart from works, which of course is true, but they confused the works of the church with the false works that Paul rejects. And so when they see Ephesians putting a high value on baptism, for example, or putting a high value on the ministry of the church, or the church itself as being an instrument of God's grace. In Ephesians 3, it says that God disclosed his mystery to the world through the church. These people who thought that Paul didn't really like structure, didn't really like rituals and rites, they thought, well, Paul couldn't have written this. So the churchly side of Ephesians, the prayerful side of Ephesians, the sacramental, the high view of the ministry, and this is kind of surprising, but even the high view of Christ as someone who has ascended to the right hand of God was thought to be a little bit too advanced for Paul to have written. And I think anybody who really sits down and works through this can see that in Romans, Paul has a very high view of Jesus as being the Son of God. In 1 Corinthians, the idea that Christ ascended to the right hand of God is throughout the New Testament. You can't really say that Paul couldn't have said or written that. All these things together have been called by scholars incipient Catholicism or early Catholicism, the idea that what comes to define the institutional or Catholic Church couldn't have been written by Paul. And as I said, that becomes a really circular argument because you define for yourself what Paul could or couldn't have written before you even ask the question.
Then, with that said, there are elements of Ephesians that sets it apart from the other writings of Paul that makes it in the corpus of Paul's writings, it makes it unique. Talk about that.
Absolutely. And I don't think this should surprise us, just to say it up front. Paul's letters aren't all the same. If you take Philemon and set it side by side with Romans, Philemon is a very personal letter. It's as short as most personal letters were in the ancient world. Romans is extremely long by most ancient standards. So there are divergences within the letters that no one would ever dispute. So when you come to Ephesians and you say, what's different about it? Well, you mentioned the long sentences. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, the opening prayer, is in the Greek one long sentence. And depending on how you count it, it's the longest sentence in the whole New Testament, 204 words in the Greek text. And then it's followed up in 15 to 23 by the second longest sentence in the New Testament. And these sentences are florid. I like to think of them as kind of Victorian English, just heaping adjectives upon adjectives in a way that's quite different from some sections of Romans and Philippians, where Paul's more direct. The language is very doxological, praise language. So the end of chapter 3 ends with a six-verse-long praise of God. There's one commentator who said, in Ephesians, Paul never uses one word where two will do. You know, there's this sense that he doesn't want to say things very simply. The question that arises is there a good explanation for this? And sometimes I think about the way we talk differently depending on who our audience is. So if I'm giving a Bible study to a youth group, I'm not necessarily going to use big words like justification or propitiation or something. I might not even use them from the pulpit, but in a Bible class or in a seminary class, I'm going to. And so one of the unique things about the Ephesians that we'll come to maybe in a bit is that this is a place where Paul actually conducted nearly 3 years of ministry. So Paul's going to speak to them differently than he's going to speak to a place where he's only spent 3 weeks of mission work, where he hasn't got very deeply into the faith. And he talks in chapter 4 about how they learnt Christ from him. I think a lot of the features of Ephesians can be explained if you remember that Paul spent a long time, the longest time in his entire ministry, in this place. That will lead in a few moments, I suppose, to talking about whether Paul actually wrote it to the Ephesians, because that affects how you interpret it.
Let's take that subject up on the other side of the break. Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest, president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, the new Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. We're beginning a four-part weekly series with him on this book. More on to whom Paul is writing right after this.
Hi, this is Pastor Dan Kistler of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. A small congregation on the Pacific Coast just south of San Francisco, we invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that He won for us on the cross and now delivers to us through His Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about us or for free downloadable sermons, visit our website at oursaviorspacifica.com. God's peace be with you always in our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Hollywood's attitude toward Christianity, the Bible's influence on the U.S. Constitution, the decline of biblical preaching, the connection between biblical illiteracy and Western morality. You'll find these essays and more in the new book, The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, The Place of the Holy Scriptures in the Faith and Life of Confessional Lutherans. Check it out at shop.logia.org. The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, shop.logia.org.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. see what we have to offer, get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us, and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma, Heritage Lutheran, Valparaiso, Indiana, Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota, Our Savior's Lutheran, Windham, Minnesota, St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California, St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa, St. John Lutheran, Yuma, Colorado, Christ Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri, and Redeemer Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. We're beginning a four-part weekly series with him on the book of Ephesians, going over some of the basic kind of groundwork of Ephesians, orienting ourselves with regard to Paul, why he wrote it, who he wrote it to. On the subject of to whom he wrote this book, Dr. Winger, it does matter whether or not he's writing to a specific group of people or whether this is a general epistle that is one that's intended to kind of travel about the region to a broader group of people, doesn't it?
Yeah, well, it makes a difference to how you interpret it. If it is a general letter, you're going to read it much more generally. And of course, all the writings of the New Testament can be applied to people in the whole Christian church. Otherwise, we wouldn't bother reading them anymore. But there's going to be ways that you read it if you think, well, this was actually written to a congregation where Paul worked and served for 3 years. Now, I sometimes say that my work on Ephesians is unique in some respects in that I both accept that it was written by the Apostle Paul and interpret it as written to the Ephesians. I went to a conference some years ago where there was a lecturer from the University of Cambridge who said, well, if this is written by Paul, then it couldn't be to the Ephesians, and if it was written to the Ephesians, then it couldn't be by Paul. And so people tend to go one way or the other on this, and I'm putting the two things together. Now, the reasons why people have thought, well, this isn't actually written to the Ephesians, basically are twofold. The first is that there actually are a number of ancient manuscripts that don't include the words in Ephesus in verse 1. And you can pick up any English Bible, and there'll usually be a footnote that says this. And so you can't deny this. There were some copies of the letter that circulated that were generalized, that didn't say to the saints in Ephesus, but simply to the saints. Now, that has led a lot of people to think, well, maybe it was written to a group of congregations and that the person delivering it simply wrote at the top to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Laodicea, to the saints in Hierapolis or whatever. Now, it raises the question of why only the ones with the name in Ephesus survived, but let me just point out that actually the letter to the Romans has the same problem. In Romans 1, verse 7 and 15, there are some manuscripts that omit the words in Rome. So it seems like in the ancient church, this was not unusual, at least, that sometimes when you were copying a manuscript, you might remove the addressees because you were using it for more general purposes, let's say reading in church. So my thought here is that probably some copies of Ephesians had the words in Ephesus removed because they were reading them in church in other places. And in a lectionary, it's not unusual to do something like that. So let's assume that I'm right, and this really was written to the church at Ephesus. Once you accept that, then it opens up all sorts of possibilities for interpreting it against the book of Acts. Just before I go there, let me just mention the second reason why some people don't think it could have been written to Ephesus, and that's simply that there's no obvious signs in it that Paul knows the people he's writing to as well as he would know the Ephesians, having lived there 3 years. He doesn't mention anybody by name. And in a couple of places, he talks about the fact that he's heard about their faith and their love. I would just say that all that suggests, first of all, is that Paul's been away for a while, and he's received news of the church of Ephesus. So he says, I've heard about you because someone came to visit me. And that he doesn't name anybody precisely because he knows them all so well. And that it could actually be quite offensive to the people that don't get named. And if you look at the New Testament letters, you'll find that actually Paul greets people more often in churches where he doesn't know the church very well because he's trying to make a connection. And in Romans, for example, where he's got a whole chapter of greetings to a church where he's never visited. But in Ephesians, he has very few greetings, so also in 1 Corinthians, because he actually knows them very well and doesn't want to single anyone out. So I think it actually comes together quite nicely that Paul is writing to a congregation where he knows them very well. And then that allows us to go into the book of Acts and say, well, what do we know about the church at Ephesus?
So answer that question. Who are the Ephesians to whom we presume he is writing?
I knew you were going to ask me that. Okay. Whenever I do a Bible study or teach the course at the seminary, I just begin in Acts 18, Acts 19, going into the beginning of 20. Actually, there's a greater portion of Acts even devoted to Paul's ministry in Ephesus than any other place. So it seems to be very important to Luke as he's putting Acts together. We know a couple of things. Well, first of all, let's just talk about Ephesus in general and then talk about the church. Ephesus in general was a very important city. It was the third largest city in the ancient world, so it's going to be a focal point of Paul's ministry. He knows that if he stays there, he's going to have a big impact because people will go forth along the Roman roads to other places. When Paul is there, it probably has a population between 100 and 200,000 people. It's got one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis Ephesia, which is mentioned in the story in Acts chapter 19. Paul's impact on the pagan cult there is so significant that there's a riot that ensues in Acts 19. And so I think it's important to remember that this was a center of pagan worship, a center of magic. And later on, as we talk about chapter 1, chapter 6, the spiritual warfare, I'd like to read that against the background that Ephesus was a place where the cult of the gods was extremely important. So it is helpful to know that Ephesus is a place where there's dozens and dozens of temples to false gods and one of the most important temples in the whole area. In fact, as we see from Acts 19, they had the image of Artemis there that had fallen from the sky, as they say. So some sort of meteorite or something, whether the story is true or not, has fallen from the sky. The people local there have set it up as an idol and begun to worship it. And eventually they declare Artemis to be the greatest of the gods, at least in that area. And Paul comes along and says, no, Christ has been raised up higher than all the gods, higher than Artemis. And that has a lot to do with how we read chapter 1 and chapter 2. What we also know about Ephesus was that Paul experienced a lot of hostility from the local Jews. The Jews in that part of Asia were quite powerful. in the account of Acts. It tells us that that the Jews got quite upset when the wives of prominent men were converted to Christianity, and that this meant that the local Jewish people were maybe losing some of their influence. And then as we go through the story in Acts, we find out the Jews from Asia pursue Paul all the way to Jerusalem, trying to get him arrested. That part of Asia Minor was a place where the Jews had a particular political influence and special status to practice their religion, and all that was threatened by the Pauline gospel. So both the pagans and the Jews are going to get quite upset in Ephesus when Christianity starts to get a foothold.
I do have a question. What is it, just kind of to backtrack a little bit, what is it that necessitates Paul's longer stay in Ephesus that makes it unique among the various places that Paul visited in his missionary travels?
I don't know if I can answer necessitates. I think we can probably hazard a few guesses. One is, first of all, he follows his usual pattern. He goes into the synagogue and he argues with the Jews that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Some believe him, some don't. Eventually, he's driven out of the synagogue. And then, as Acts tells us, he's able to find a place in the Hall of Tyrannus. They get some sort of cheap deal in the afternoon when it's hot and no one else wants to be there, and I think the simple answer might simply be that it takes a long time for the opposition to be stirred up against him, and that he stays there as long as he can until he's finally driven out when the hostility of the pagans of the Jew and the Jews reaches a boiling point. So I think Paul simply sees Ephesus as being vital to his mission. There's two major Roman roads that intersect at Ephesus, one going north-south and one going east into the interior of Asia Minor. It's also a major port. So it's a place where I think Paul figures that the message can very easily spread, and I think he's going to stay there as long as he possibly can. I don't know if that answers entirely what you were getting at.
So it's a base. It's a place unlike the other places where he has been, where he kind of exists in relative anonymity for a longer time than usually he lasts.
Right.
A couple Sabbaths before they start trying to kill him.
Yeah, and if you look at Paul's missionary journeys, if you remember, his first missionary journey is very short, and he goes to these sort of remote places in the interior of Turkey, Asia Minor, Laodicea, and so on. And then on his second journey, he revisits those places, and at the end of his second journey, he ends up in Ephesus, and he says, I'm going to come back. And his third missionary journey is then the one that includes this lengthy stay in Ephesus. So it's pretty clear that Paul really wanted to spend a lot of time in Ephesus, and he plotted this out, and he planned his third journey so that he could get there. And it shows us something about the strategic side, let's say, of what Paul's doing, that he focuses on major centers where there's a diaspora of Jews, where there are God-fearers, and where I don't want to borrow a questionable kind of terminology, but where he can multiply his teaching so that he teaches people who then are sent forth from there. And in every place, as we know from Titus, from 1 Timothy, once he's established a base, he wants pastors to be called and ordained there, and then they go on and they continue the work that he has done.
With about 2 minutes before we take our next break, what is, as far as we can tell, what's the occasion for Paul writing this?
Well, at the end of Paul's third journey, he stops briefly in Miletus on his way back to Jerusalem. Miletus is 50 or 60 kilometers away from Ephesus. He calls for the presbyters of Ephesus to come meet him there, and there's that great speech to them in Acts chapter 20. And it sounds like these presbyters at Ephesus have been newly appointed. In my opinion, that's what's going on in 1 Timothy, which was written by Paul to Timothy while he was at Ephesus. So it seems that Paul has been driven out of Ephesus by the riot before he can finish his business there. So he has this brief meeting with the newly appointed presbyters in Acts 20. He heads off to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, and then he gets arrested at the temple. And I don't know when we have a moment to go through that a little bit, but it seems that when Paul is arrested and he writes back to the Ephesians, he's very much concerned that they are fearful and anxious about the reasons for his arrest. So maybe that's something that we can explore a little bit either now or after the break as we have time.
Well, let's take a break. When we come back, we will explore that very incident, Paul's arrest and his need that he feels to explain this to the Ephesian Christians. It's Wednesday afternoon, June the 10th. Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. We're beginning a four-part weekly series with him on the book of Ephesians today, talking about the audience, the authorship, the place in Paul's life and ministry, Paul's purpose for writing it, and the various themes. We'll run through all of those in the next half hour or so. And then, a little later in hour two, Pastor Larry Peters will join us. We'll talk about Christian endurance. Dr. Thomas Winger is president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and he's author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, the new Concordia commentary on the book of Ephesians. When we come back, so Paul is arrested there at the temple, and he's anxious that the Ephesians understand what's really going on with him. This certainly isn't the first time Paul has faced something like this, but he seems to have a special bond to the Ephesian Christians, not only born of time spent with them, but also, as we read in the book itself, he counts them as the fellow redeemed. It is a Christian bond of unity. We'll talk more about that after this.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoota, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues, Etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments, where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muscoota, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuscoota.com.
Salvation by grace through faith, the Christological meaning of marriage, the resplendent armor of God. These are some of the themes that you'll find in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, the new Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians at issuesetc.org, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Wednesday afternoon, June the 10th, we're beginning a four-part weekly series on the Book of Ephesians with the author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, the new Concordia Commentary on Ephesians, Dr. Thomas Winger, president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada. Picking up where we left off there, you said that part of the occasion for the writing of this letter is connected to an arrest that Paul undergoes. Pick up where you left off, if you would, Dr. Winger.
Sure. We know from Ephesians that Paul is in prison when he writes this. He mentions this three times, 3:1, 4:1, 6:20. So this is one of the letters that we call the prison epistles. And the other ones that Paul writes from prison are Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, and 2 Timothy. And they're not necessarily all written at the same time and from the same place, but at least Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon are, because they all are carried by the same letter carrier. Paul's in prison for quite a long time after he gets arrested. He's in prison for 2 years in Caesarea and then another 2 years in Romans, at least. What people have not often thought about is whether there's anything else in the letter that reflects Paul's imprisonment, the reasons why he was imprisoned. And there's one place maybe we could start, and that's in chapter 3, verse 13, where Paul says to the Ephesians that he doesn't want them to lose heart over his sufferings, which are their glory. And that little clue suggests to me maybe that part of the occasion for writing the letter is that the people back in Ephesus somehow feel responsible for Paul's imprisonment, that they are anxious, not only because they're worried about Paul, but somehow because they think it's their own fault. And so I start to ask myself, why would they think that? Well, if you go and look at the story in Acts, and here you'd continue reading in chapter 21, you find a few little nuggets in there. One is that the reason Paul got arrested in the first place at the temple is that certain Jewish antagonists had followed him all the way from Asia, and Asia is the old term for that part of the world where Ephesus is, and they had raised an allegation that Paul had brought some Gentile people through the barrier that they weren't allowed to cross and into the area of the temple where only Jewish people were allowed to go. And it specifically mentions Trophimus the Ephesian. So it makes me wonder, if Paul is arrested because they claimed that he'd brought a Gentile Ephesian into the temple, is it possible that the Ephesians somehow felt a pang of guilt over this, that they felt responsible that one of their own people had led to the arrest of Paul? And if that's true, it sort of opens up a can of worms. It opens up a whole bunch of connected thoughts. What is the relationship between Jews and Gentiles? Is it right to bring Gentiles into the inner parts of the temple? Would Paul have done that? I doubt that Paul actually did that, but it was what he was accused of doing. And so Paul then, in his response to the Ephesians, begins to take up all these ideas about what is the relationship between Judaism and Christianity, between Jews and Gentiles. And as we'll see later on as we work through the letter, this opposition between Jew and Gentile occupies quite a bit of chapter 1 and chapter 2, chapter 3, in fact. So the whole question of do Christians who are of a Gentile background have to obey the Old Testament laws about what you can eat and being circumcised and observing the Sabbath, we tend to think that that's something that only comes up in Galatians and in Romans 9 through 11 and so on. But it's actually fairly central to Ephesians as well. And so my thought is, it's prominent in Ephesians because it's one of the reasons why Paul got arrested, if you read chapter 21 of Acts.
Well, I've recently come to the conclusion, I do not approach it with the same scholarly vector as you do, but I've recently come to the conclusion that that really is, if there is a question that preoccupies the earliest Judean Christians or Judea-based Christianity, it is, in fact, what do we do with these Gentiles?
Right. And the name I didn't mention earlier on, this great 19th century liberal Protestant, Ferdinand Christian Bauer, even though I don't agree with him about most things in his interpretation of Paul, he put his finger on that early on and said the burning question for early Christianity was, what do we do with these Gentiles? Do the Gentiles have to obey the Jewish law? And he identified Acts 15, the Great Council of Jerusalem, as the place where this was fought out. Where I disagree with him is that he sees this whole thing as fictionalized. But if you take the account seriously, Paul comes to Jerusalem with evidence that the Holy Spirit has been given through the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. And the church leaders put their heads together to try and decide. And the conclusion is, no, they don't have to obey these laws which were fulfilled in Christ. They simply ask the Gentiles to refrain from certain things that could cause great offense to the weak, eating food sacrificed to idols, eating food with blood in it, and so on. Things that might drive people back into Judaism or drive people back into paganism. It's central to the book of Acts. It's central then to Galatians, to Romans, to Colossians, to Ephesians. And Paul's answer is that these works of the law in the Old Testament are no longer to be, are not to be imposed upon the Gentiles because they've reached their fulfillment in Christ.
So that kind of answers the question about Paul's, at least part of Paul's purpose for writing this, and that brings us to kind of the issue of the themes, but I do want to talk to you, and we'll talk about it repeatedly, I think, in the course of getting into the more specific aspects of the book, but there's a nature to this book that many have noted, don't know what to do with it. You say that the book is prayerful and liturgical. What do you mean by both of those things?
Well, it's prayerful, let's just say objectively. There's probably a bit more of it that's occupied with prayer than most other books of the New Testament. So it opens in chapter 1 with that great big long sentence that is a prayer. It's followed up by Paul talking about how he prays for them regularly. Chapter 3 closes with a lengthy doxological prayer. Chapter 6, the very end, closes with Paul asking them to pray for him. So simply, kind of objectively, the letter is full of prayer. When you start to ask yourself why that might be, this is where I raise the word liturgical. And what I mean by that is not, let's say, the way a lot of people use the word liturgical to refer to a particular order of service, let's say page 5, page 15 in the Lutheran hymnal. So that's not quite what I mean, but that it cannot be understood without understanding the public worship of the church, the divine service of word and sacrament as the center of what the church does. Why is that key in Ephesians? Well, because, as we said earlier, this is one place where Paul spent a lengthy period of settled ministry. And so one of the things I suggest in the commentary is that Paul very likely presided at the altar in the divine service at Ephesus. And so when he opens the letter by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and so on, He's praying with them in the same way that he was accustomed to pray with them when he was there, and that Paul is able to pepper the letter with references to the kinds of language that he would use in the liturgy because he had sort of an insider relationship with these people. Now, some years ago, a New Testament scholar kind of called me on this and said, you know, actually, he wasn't disagreeing, but he said, I've never thought of Paul as someone who presided at the altar.
Hmm.
And I think that this is true. We have not got in the habit of thinking this way of Paul, and maybe because at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, he talks about how he didn't baptize a lot of people. And then, of course, he backtracks and says, well, I did baptize so-and-so. So, yes, it's true that Paul primarily was doing conversion outreach rather than settled liturgical ministry. But certainly, once he's got a group of catechumens and he leads them to be baptized, what's he going to do next? Well, as he says in 1 Corinthians 11, he delivers unto them the Lord's Supper. Is he going to teach them about the Lord's Supper and never actually do it with them? I think we have to assume that Paul did act as their father in the faith and preside at the altar. And so when we begin to think this way, then you can see all sorts of echoes of the liturgy in the letter.
So it has that also accounts for its stylistic differences mm-hmm. from, say, what would be, amount to a theological treatise that is the Book of Romans, doesn't it?
Right. Yeah, because Paul doesn't have that point of contact with them. Even though we can assume that the Roman Christians, you know, maybe said the Lord's Prayer, used the words of institution for the Lord's Supper, I'm not sure we could say with any certainty that Paul knows exactly how they conducted the liturgy, but he certainly did know that in Ephesus. And so at the end of the letter, when he ends with a blessing, and the blessing seems to echo the kinds of blessings that we ourselves still have in our communion liturgy. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace be to all the brethren. He may, in fact, be alluding to the kinds of things that are being said at the altar there. And I've tried to come up with the right word. Paul intrudes upon their liturgy. Maybe that sounds negative. Paul inserts himself into the liturgy where the letter is being read, and echoes the kinds of things that he knows they're going to be saying while his letter is being read aloud to them in the divine service, and expresses the unity of the body of Christ across the world in that act. He doesn't write to them as an outsider, but as an insider.
Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest for part one of a four-part weekly series with him on the Book of Ephesians. When we come back, we'll talk about some of the themes that Paul will introduce in the course of the Book of Ephesians. And then, after our conversation with Dr. Winger concludes, Pastor Larry Peters will join us. We'll talk about Christian endurance. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
People say that you should never link biblical as an adjective for archaeology because that biases your search. No, it doesn't.
Dr. Paul Meyer talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
This is simply limiting the purview of your archaeological interest, and that is, in the case of, well, biblical documents, have a wonderful field for archaeological research because more archaeology is taking place in Israel, I think, than anywhere else on earth. Let me tell you about some of the tremendous finds that have been made, all of which confirm the biblical record.
You can meet and hear Dr. Paul Meyer making the case for biblical archaeology Friday, June 19th and Saturday, June 20th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Attendance is limited to 400. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start. The foundation of Jesus Christ.
Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes. Dedicated customer service and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House. cph.org.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at issuesetc.org.
And the love of God.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings, 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest in this first of a four-part weekly series on the book of Ephesians. He has authored the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, the New Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Now, this commentary, I'm looking at it, stands probably close to 2 inches thick. That means he has done considerable and in-depth work on this book. This would make a great addition to your pastor's library. This Concordia Commentary series is one of those things that I know most faithful confessional Lutheran pastors want very much for themselves. They find them very useful, not only for preaching, but in the course of just their own learning and teaching Bible class. Ephesians would be a great subject and a great gift for your pastor, the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians by Dr. Thomas Winger, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Let's talk a little bit about some of the themes, and we've actually bumped into many of them already, but how would you organize it thematically? What's the main message and what themes come out in that main message in the book of Ephesians, Dr. Winger?
Okay. Yeah, the first theme I think that we've already highlighted is the conflict between Christianity and paganism or the false gods. And Paul's message is don't fear these false gods. Christ is more powerful than all of them. He's been lifted up above them and so on. And that features in chapter 1 and 2, and that features strongly in the armor of God stuff at the end. A second theme we've already mentioned is the conflict between Judaism and Christianity, or between Jew and Gentiles. Paul's message about the unity of the church in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, let's say, in chapter 4, is very much targeted again at the divide between Jew and Gentile. A third theme that we haven't really touched on yet is baptism. And one thing that I didn't address when we looked at Acts 18 to 20 is how the Ephesian congregation began with a conflict over baptism, because Apollos had gone there before Paul. He had been doing some sort of baptism of John, but the people didn't know who the Holy Spirit was, and Paul has to baptize the people with true Christian baptism. It's a very complicated story in Acts 18 and 19, but I think at the very least we can say that this stands behind a lot of the things Paul says about baptism. And I would highlight particularly that line where he says that there is only one baptism. Ephesians is likewise one of the books of the New Testament that highlights the Holy Spirit more than almost any other. And so the role and relationship between baptism and the Holy Spirit is pretty significant. Fourthly, the church. And that kind of arises out of the other three. But the church as the body of Christ, the church as the place where Jew and Gentile have been united with one another, the church as the place that's been brought into being by holy baptism through the Holy Spirit. And so Ephesians very strongly highlights the oneness of the whole church. And then you could say that there's a very strong emphasis on the household order. And that's something we'll talk about towards the end of the series, is just how does that fit in when Paul has so much to say about husband and wife, parents and children, masters and slaves. I think it has a lot to do with the themes that we've already talked about.
And it's not as though on that last point, Dr. Winger, that he kind of compartmentalizes the church, baptism, his strong emphasis on justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone, obviously, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, where, you know, the maybe the beating heart of the book. It's not as though he compartmentalizes all those things away from, say, husbands and wives. In fact, Ephesians 5 is, it's a remarkable exposition by Paul of both marriage and the redemptive work of Christ in the church. And he has so much going on in one short section in that chapter that speaks to all of those issues simultaneously.
Right, and that's a really important question, let's say. I'm not sure it's a difficult question, but the question of how does the stuff in chapter 5 and 6 relate to the rest of the book? Most interpreters of Ephesians have just kind of drawn a line down the middle of the book, and they say, well, you know, the beginning of the book, chapters 1 through 3, Paul proclaims doctrine, and then in the second half of the book, he tells people how to live. And there's no really close, intimate connection between the two things. What I'm suggesting is actually that divide isn't really there. And what you have throughout the book is a proclamation of the gospel as it applies to your entire life. And so what I'd like us to look at when we get to marriage is, what does marriage have to do with the gospel, not just the law? It's not just about how you live as husband and wife, but what does it say to you about Christ and the church? And I think that's the thing that Paul is really focusing on.
I wanted to come back to some of the concerns that had been raised by scholarship over the book earlier, and have you answer them specifically in light of that. And that would be, it seems to me that if someone wants to paint a picture of Paul as though he's the justification man, they're going to find a lot more consistency between Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians than they're going to find inconsistency on that particular subject, aren't they?
Yeah, and I think that, and there's one place in the commentary where I kind of line up Romans and Ephesians side by side and just show the remarkable number of parallels between the two. I almost think of Ephesians as a dry run for Romans in some ways, in the same way that Colossians is a dry run for Ephesians, where Paul just keeps developing his thinking on some of these ideas. So, yeah, in chapter 2, you've got absolutely clear language about justification by grace apart from works. Except that he doesn't use the word justification. He says saved. And I don't think we should be too worried about that. And it's when people read the stuff on marriage as purely about the law that this starts to concern them. But if you can see the marriage stuff as about Christ and the gospel, then it starts to look an awful lot more like the Paul who preaches justification on account of Christ by grace freely through faith.
So to kind of wrap up this first part, we've introduced ourselves again to not just the book of Ephesians, but in a lot of ways we've introduced ourselves again to Paul. The author himself, obviously speaking by inspiration, but we get a lot of what Paul is all about in this book as well, don't we?
Yeah, it's an intimate book. It shows the way a pastor talks to his congregation. I remember I asked someone a few years ago, a pastor, I said, what do you want to get out of a commentary? And he says, something I can take into the pulpit. Well, this is a bit big to take into the pulpit, but what I'm hoping to show is that this, the pastoral side of Paul, this is how Paul addresses conflict in a congregation, how he addresses the way the gospel applies to the Christian home, to family life. And it's only if you've prejudged Paul and said, my Paul can't say any of this, that you have a problem with Ephesians. As long as you have your mind open and your ears open to hear what kind of Paul is presented by this book, you can grow a lot in your understanding of who he is.
If there is one thing that sets apart Ephesians, not just to make it unique, but where it can stand side by side with the crown jewel of the New Testament, with Romans, where it can also stand side by side with Paul's sharpest defense of justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone in Galatians, what would it be in Ephesians that says it deserves to kind of be right there mounted alongside those others.
Yeah, well, that's like asking someone to pick his favorite child, and it's hard to pick one section. But I think where most people are attracted to chapter two, because they find there the very Lutheran emphasis on by grace apart from works. I think what I would highlight is chapter four, because for me that's the central point that Paul wants to get to, the creedal statement that we are called to one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And so I think if that were held up, whether Paul wrote that creedal statement or is quoting that creedal statement, to me that's the central teaching of the letter, the unity that we have by sharing a common baptism, which brings us into unity with our one Heavenly Father.
Dr. Thomas Winger is president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada. He's author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, the New Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Dr. Winger, thank you very much for all your hard work on the commentary, and I look forward to our next conversation.
I do, too. Look forward to talking to you next week.
In the last half hour of Issues, Etc., when we come back from this break on this Wednesday afternoon, we're going to talk about Christian endurance with Pastor Larry Peters. You've heard it said before, well, God won't give you any more than you can bear. Is that necessarily true? Because what we can bear and what we think we can bear are two different things, and there's much more to be said on that. Pastor Larry Peters will be our guest for the remainder of the program right after this.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at gracelutheranracine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues, Etc.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub, your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out, www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Solid, serious, substantive. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Brooklyn, New York. Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama. Our Savior Lutheran, Paradise, California. St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan. Peace with Christ Lutheran, Fort Collins, Colorado. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Kimberling City, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Salinas, California, St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, and St. John's Lutheran, Colton, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org and click support. The Issues Etc. 300.